Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to continue this morning in the Gospel of John. And I know it's been a while, but if you remember from last time, we are right in the middle of the Apostle John's introduction of Jesus through God's own special messenger, John the Baptist, to Israel, to the religious leadership of Israel, and even to the baptizer's own disciples, his own followers. And hopefully you remember from last time how the people, especially John the Baptist himself and then John's disciples, how they responded when they saw the true reality of Jesus. Jesus became primary, and making him known became the pursuit of their life. I hope you remember how we saw that, and I want you to hang on, because in this next section we are definitely going to see more of the same, because there is a definite, intentional, unmistakable pattern emerging here. So let's read from where we left off last time. John chapter 1, let's pick it up at verse 43, and we'll read through verse 51. On the next day, he being Jesus, desired to go into Galilee. And he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said about him, "Behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "From where do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So this next section begins once again with the words, "on the next day." On the next day. This is the fourth consecutive day of the public introduction of Jesus. Jesus as the Lamb of God, Jesus the existing one, Jesus the one who baptizes or overwhelms with the Spirit of God, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the Rabbi, the teacher, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus God in person. We are now 4 days from when John the Baptizer's introduction began. But we can feel, can't we? I hope that we can. In the accounting of these consecutive days, on the next day, I hope we can feel that the Apostle John is not only taking us from somewhere, but he is taking us to somewhere as well. And to this end, we should notice here in verse 43 that Jesus, and probably John the Baptist as well, they are on the move. John's record began with John the Baptizer and Jesus east of Jerusalem at the Bethany beyond the Jordan. But now we see over these 4 days that Jesus has traveled some 60, maybe even 80 miles north into the region of Galilee. And here in the region of Galilee, seemingly in the vicinity of the town of Bethsaida, which is just north of the Sea of Galilee, just north of the city of Capernaum. Actually, the city of Capernaum is on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, even though it's a lake. It's freshwater, not salt. It's on the shore. It's on the most northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida is just north of the city of Capernaum. And again, you might remember from the last time, you will notice that the word found here in verse 43, Jesus found Philip, has an asterisk by it. It's another historic present, meaning Jesus was literally finding Philip, as in he was looking for him. He was looking for Philip specifically. And as we think about that, certainly Jesus would have been very familiar with the area growing up, being brought up somewhere nearby, somewhat nearby, as well as Jesus obviously is also God, so he is also omniscient. But actually, John here makes a connection for us in verse 44. Philip lived in the same city as Andrew and Peter, the Andrew and Peter from the previous section. So maybe Andrew and Peter knew and told Jesus about this man, Philip. Maybe, and I would say probably, Philip was a disciple of John the Baptist as well. That's probably how they knew and how they had interaction. And or from what we saw in the previous section, maybe Andrew and Philip knew Philip, or Andrew and Peter knew Philip and told him about Jesus and Jesus about him. All of those could be possible scenarios. But in any case, Jesus finds this man, Philip. And in verse 45, what do we see? We see that Philip now responds to Jesus exactly as Andrew and John did. Jesus now becomes primary in Philip's life, and making Jesus known, becomes Philip's immediate pursuit. So now Philip, he goes finding, you'll notice it's another historic present, he goes hunting for his friend, a man named Nathanael. And in verses 45 through 47, we see two very interesting conversations. The first conversation is between Philip and his friend Nathanael. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we certainly could include John the Baptist, John, the Apostle John, Andrew, Peter. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, I hope we all recognize the paradox of what Philip says to Nathanael here. Nathanael, Philip says, we have found the very fulfillment of the Old Testament. Philip, we have found the sum and the substance. We have found the centerpiece of all of God's Word. He is Jesus of Nazareth, which basically in the eyes of Israel was the least city in the least region of Israel. We might say it was nowhere. Nowhere. And this Jesus from nowhere, he is the son of a man, a poor carpenter named Joseph. Nathanael, we have found the sum and the substance of all of God's Word. We have found him nowhere, from nobody. What a paradox. And we can see by his reply in verse 46 that this paradox was definitely not lost on this man, Nathanael. Verse 46, and Nathanael said to him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. This question that Nathanael asked Philip here, we usually think of this as a kind of slur against this nowhere of, of Nazareth, or as just only primarily having social implications, but actually there is pretty good evidence here in this text that this is probably not the case. It is a very good probability that this man, Nathanael, was a very theologically astute man. He too may have well been a disciple of John the Baptist. I think that's how all of these men converge, actually. And if you notice, Nathanael, he asked this question about anything good coming out of Nazareth after Philip says, basically, we found the Messiah. In other words, it is a good, very good probability that Nathanael understood that there are no prophecies that speak of the Messiah coming from Nazareth. The Messiah was to come from Bethlehem, according to Micah 5, verse 2. Of course, we know that because of the miracle of Scripture, we have the whole account. We know that Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem, and his parents fled from Herod into Egypt and then settled back in Nazareth. But actually, Nathanael's reaction here towards Nazareth may have well been religious, may have well been biblical, instead of just a social slur. The second interesting conversation is between Nathanael and Jesus himself. And notice what Jesus says to him in verse 47. Basically, Philip takes Nathanael to Jesus for him to come and see Jesus for himself. And when he comes to see Jesus, Jesus introduces himself to Nathanael by saying, "Behold," or "Look, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." You can kind of see him coming down the street, and Jesus points at him and says, "Look, there's a true Israelite in him. That is a rare thing, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, in whom there is no deception," which basically, if you put it together with Nathanael's previous question about Nazareth, Jesus is basically saying, "You're right, Nathanael. You're right. You know the truth. You are a man about the truth, and the truth is Messiah will not come from Nazareth. You're right." But as this very interesting conversation between Jesus and this man Nathanael continues in verses 48 and 49, there is a miraculous connection made between Jesus and Nathanael. Look at 48. Nathanael said to him, "From where do you know me? You're saying these things about me. How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him. Notice what Nathanael's reaction to this statement. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, we don't know exactly what was going on with Nathanael under that fig tree, but by his declaration in verse 49 that Jesus is the Son of God, that you are the King of Israel. By the way, who is the King of Israel? Who is the King of Israel? God Yahweh is the King of Israel. That's who the King of Israel is. God Yahweh is and forever will be the King of Israel. Even when Israel's greatest human king, King David, reigned in Psalm 110, we can see that he knew and acknowledged that God, even Christ himself, was his king. God Yahweh has always been the King of Israel. You remember, God Yahweh was somewhat, if I could use this terminology, you understand, stunned when they wanted a king like all the other nations back in Saul's day, Samuel's day. God Yahweh has always been the King of Israel. So, evidently, it seems that Nathanael was having a conversation with God under that fig tree, and perhaps he was calling upon God to look and see his need, whatever that was. And so when Christ says here, "I saw you," Nathanael knew that this Jesus of Nazareth, this son of Joseph the carpenter, he was really, truly God Yahweh himself. And then, talk about grace upon grace in verses 50 and 51. This miraculous connection between Jesus and Nathanael gives way to glorious anticipation. Jesus answered him in verse 50 and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Oh, Nathanael, you will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This that Jesus tells Nathanael here in verse 51 about the heavens being opened and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, that being himself, this is obviously a reference to Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob encountered God Yahweh at Bethel. There's a lot of discussion among scholars as to whether this is an actual literal prophecy or just a veiled reference to something between Jesus and Nazareth. And actually, I think it may be both. There is absolutely the possibility that this is a literal promise, perhaps of the ascension, or maybe even something yet future. But as well, again, I think it's another proof that Nathanael was a very biblically astute man, and Jesus said this because he knew that he would get it, that Nathanael would get it. He would understand that Jesus was telling him that he was about to see and experience that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, this son of Joseph the carpenter, was indeed the Son of Man, that being the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, the God-man who was the way, who was God's way of reconciling heaven and earth. He is God's way of reconciling God and man. That's what that vision that Jacob had in Bethel was all about. So, Philip told Nathanael to come and see a man from nowhere and nobody. And when Nathanael did, he saw God. He saw God, the Savior. You see, this was indeed quite a series of conversations. But that's not all it was. That's not all it is. Remember, church, context, context, context. And when we align this with the context of the rest of the chapter, we can see that the Apostle John, through all of these introductions, is continuing to introduce Jesus also to us, to you, and to me. We know this because in all of these introductions, there are several more titles that Jesus owns that are revealed. Did you catch them as we read? He's been doing this for the last several sections. He's just been building us a list of titles that Jesus owns. In verse 45, Jesus is introduced to us, to you and to me, as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. It's interesting that both of these titles were referenced towards Jesus repeatedly. Jesus was referred to in this way as being Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus the son of Joseph the carpenter, usually negatively. We mentioned the paradox of verse 45. Understand that paradox is intentional. It's intentional, not in just verse 45, but in the life of Christ. It's intentional. In other words, when God became a man, he intentionally made himself to be known as a man who came from the nowhere of Nazareth and the nobody of the carpenter Joseph. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, when God became a man, he made himself intentionally of no reputation, even though, verse 49, another title, even though he was the Son of God. This Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph the carpenter, he is also the Son of God. the only begotten Son of God, the absolutely unique, other than any other Son of God, the Son of God who was one with God, the Son of God, God the Son, who is God Himself, God Yahweh, the Son of God, who is the God and King of Israel. See the paradox? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And verse 51, another title, the Son of Man. Jesus repeatedly referred to himself by this title, actually by this title more than any other title. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, which certainly, again, has something to do with the paradox, the intentional paradox of verse 45, because the term Son of Man basically means a man, a human being, the offspring of human beings. But here's the thing. This Jesus, the Jesus, he is this Son of Man. Listen to Daniel, to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel writes, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. This is one special man, is it not? To come up to the Ancient of Days and come near before him. None of us of ourselves could ever be called, could ever be described like that. This special Son of Man, it goes on, and to him, the Son of Man, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue, all the peoples, all the nations, all men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is, not will be, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Let me just say something right here, just interject something here. Are you serving this Son of Man? You hear what the scripture says about him? About his supremacy, his reign, his rule, his title that he owns? Are you acknowledging, is your life and your mind surrendered to him? And let me just put it to you blank, just as simply and as clearly as I can. If not, what in the world are you doing? That's who this Jesus is. That's the Jesus of the Bible. He's not the Jesus of modern day religion that you can just do what you want to with him. Or I've even seen it. Give Jesus a chance. What? Bow your entire life and being to this Jesus. Because he is this Jesus who owns everything, everyone, everywhere, including you. And if you have not bowed your life to him, you are against him. You are in opposition to him. And you cannot survive that state. You cannot. That's who this Son of Man is. That's this Son of Man. That all the people, all the nations, the whole world, all men of every tongue, of every language, of every culture might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, an everlasting rule. His rule is an everlasting rule, and it will not be taken away. You are not going to usurp his rule. I am not going to usurp his rule. The only thing that I can rightly do is bow to his rule, surrender my whole entire being and life, and try to surrender everybody else that I know to his rule, because that's the only true place. Everything else is rebellion against him. Where are you at with him? Where are you at with this Jesus today? Where are you at with him right now today? Are you with him or are you against him? And your life bears that out. Your life, remember Matthew 7. All they will say is, look at us, look what we've done. They will say a lot of things. In reality, they did not know him. He did not know them. So yes, John the Baptist introduced John and Andrew to Jesus. And Andrew introduced Jesus to Peter. And in some way, they introduced Jesus to Philip. And Philip introduced Nathanael to Jesus. But in the context of all of this, the Apostle John is introducing Jesus to us. The Apostle John himself wants us to come and see Jesus for ourselves. Can you see him? Can you see him? Do you know him? Do you know Jesus, the Lamb of God? The one sacrificial Lamb of God. The one sufficient sacrifice, substitute to take away the sins of God's people. Do you know him? Do you know him as your sin-bearing substitute? Do you know him? Do you know Jesus, the one who will overwhelm with the Holy Spirit, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit? Do you know him? Do you know Jesus, the Son of God? You know Jesus, the Rabbi? You know him as your teacher? Is Jesus your teacher? What's your final rule of faith and practice? Is it Jesus? Is it his word? Is that your yes and amen? Do you know Jesus, the Messiah? Jesus of Nazareth? You know him in his humanity? You can't know how glorious his deity is until you see him in his humanity. So do you know him in his humanity? As Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the son of Joseph, can you see the condescension of Christ? Can you see Jesus as, you know Jesus as the God-man, the undescribable, you know, what is a power, mind-blowing God-man? The absolutely other than any other one. Is that your Jesus? Is that your Savior? And speaking of being introduced to Jesus, that's what John's doing here. He's introducing us to him. He wants to make sure that we see him. He wants to make sure that we're not deceived, neither by religion nor by ourselves. There was a lot of things in John's day that were being claimed about Jesus that were absolutely heretical. He wants to make sure. That's one of the reasons he's writing this gospel, to make sure that we get it right. Because this is the only Jesus. And if we are not serving and surrendering our lives to the Jesus of this Bible, not the Jesus of our imaginations, but to the Jesus of God's Word, we are not surrendering ourselves to him. We are not surrendering ourselves to Jesus. And so, speaking of being introduced to Jesus, oftentimes in preaching, you just You just have to leave some gleanings in the field, as it were. Sometimes there's just too much to cover, but I don't want to leave out something as obvious, no doubt intentionally obvious, as something else we see in this section. Because remember, the Apostle John's purpose, his stated purpose for writing this gospel, is so that we will see Jesus and believe into Jesus and have life in Christ Jesus. But obviously, think about something. He doesn't want that just for you and me, but for others that we introduce to Jesus as well. I mentioned it earlier in passing, but there is an obvious repeated pattern that is clearly seen in all of these introductions to Jesus. And I was thinking about it. It's actually a two-part pattern. It is. First, there is a pattern here for ministry. I guess we could say for ministers, if you want to confine it that narrowly, and certainly it must begin there. And listen, it's a pattern that desperately needs to be seen and followed by ministers today. Or let me put it like this. When God became a man, he became a preacher. He became the actual preacher of all preachers, with the greatest message of all messages. But look at him here in this passage. As great as a preacher as he was, and as great as his message was, did he promote himself? I don't think he did. I don't think I can ever find it in all of the Gospels that he promoted himself. And understand, the reason for the paradox of verse 45, the reason that when God became a man, he made himself of no reputation, he did so to live as and to show us a perfect man. Meaning, he did so to live as and show us what we were all supposed to be and how we are supposed to think and act about ourselves. Remember, Peter tells us Christ is our example. This perfect man, who is indeed the perfect man. I don't mean that, though it's certainly true that he was sinless. He was, without doubt. But also, he lived a life and his mind was such as a man, as a human being, that reflected that human being made in the image of God. He was without sin, without the fall. He was that perfect man. He was what all of us are supposed to be. We're supposed to be. And therefore how we are to think and act about ourselves. And in light of that, if I could just put it like this, no wonder Christ wanted to throw up over the mindset of the Laodicean church over in Revelation chapter 2, including their pastor, who thought, if you look there at that text, not only did they think, they said, we are good. We are great. We are in need of nothing. We are it. If you're in need of nothing, you are it. You have arrived, right? I may have told y'all this before, and don't get me wrong, John MacArthur is certainly not the hero of this story. I hope you can all see who the hero of this story is. But I get his monthly newsletter. One month he wrote there about people asking him about the success of his ministry. And he said, actually, I had nothing to do with it. I respected him before because of his stand for the truth, but this even helped me to respect him more. He said, I actually had nothing to do with it. He said, one day a man came to me and asked if he could put my messages on the radio, and the rest is history. He went on to say that even still to this day, and I hope it's true, obviously I don't know the man's life, his private life, but I would like to think that it's true, that even still to this day, his focus, the focus of his life is simply threefold. First is to daily walk in personal obedience to the Lord. Second is to prepare for next Sunday. Sunday's coming, y'all. is to prepare for Sunday, and third, it is to serve the people that God brings to him on a daily basis. That's it. So I say all of that to say this. It's really hard to believe with the pattern for ministry that we see here and all throughout the Gospels, given to us and left for us by the greatest preacher that has ever or will ever walk the face of the earth. It's really hard to believe that he could possibly be pleased with the shameless self-promotion that preachers and church members as well are involved in our day. So we can look here at Jesus and we clearly see the pattern for ministry. What is that pattern? Humility, self-sacrifice, even self-deprecation, willful servitude, not self-elevation, not self-promotion. And then there's a flip side to this as well. Not only do we see a pattern for ministry here, but we also see a pattern for personal evangelism. Personal evangelism. In our day, we are led to believe about most everything, including evangelism, that bigger is better. That bigger is better. And so we have conventions and we have associations. Nowadays, it's all about ministries and programs and groups. The church, what is the obvious, what is the clear pattern here? What is the biblical pattern? So, God's pattern, God's plan, God's way of personal evangelism. John's been unfolding it for us over the last three sections. What is God's plan? What is God's way of personal evangelism? Can we see it? It's obvious, isn't it? One person at a time. God's way of evangelism, God's way of introducing him to others is personal interaction. It's personal interaction, one person at a time, and predominantly through personal relationships. That's what you see. I mean, it's a wide open in this text. You can't miss it. John repeats it so many times. He's given us this timeline of all these introductions, and he shows us how it's happening. He shows us that Jesus becomes primary when people see the reality of this Jesus, the Jesus. Jesus becomes primary, and making him known becomes the pursuit of their life. So what do? They run to their family. They run to their friends. And they introduce them to Jesus. It's the obvious pattern of God's way of evangelism. Personal interaction, one person at a time, predominantly through personal relationships. Phew, our way is sometimes so far from God's way, isn't it? We mess things up so bad sometimes. I think about all the things that the churches have gone through in the past 100, 150 years, all the attempts to be more effective, and most all of them ends up with the tail wagging the dog. Most all of them winds up with the Church of Jesus Christ not being the primary, but the organization that they have become involved with being the primary, which is absolutely opposite of the pattern of God's Word. We ought to just follow God's pattern. Be satisfied with God's pattern. You and I can't do anything anyway. But if we follow God's way, He can do it through us if He pleases to do so. And if He doesn't please to do so, He's right in that too, right? He is. God have mercy on us. God help us, right? Actually, just think about how this personal intimacy, this smallness in evangelism, then flows over into the church. Because church, above all, do you know what God wants of us above all, primarily? You know what he wants of us, church? Primarily, above all, God calls us to be his and to be one another's. Isn't that so simple? To be his and to be one another's. It's odd. I experience this in my own self. So I'm right here with you. I'm not preaching at you. I'm here in the choir with you. Sometimes it's like we get involved in a lot of other things because we don't really want to do the simple thing. We don't really, I think it's just our fleshly nature riding against the things of God. God has a pattern. He shows us the pattern. He declares the pattern. He repeats the pattern. He shows us. He shows us and shows us. And we're out here doing our own thing because, you know, this is better. This is better. Well, how can it be better than God's way? You really think you can be more effective in his kingdom than he is and can be? No. Will we give ourselves, church, to being his and to being one another's? I mean, really, one another's. To be used as God has gifted us in this body, to be used for one another, for the sanctification of one another. That's the reason God has put us in his church. Saints. You need my help, I need your help to be what God would have you to be and you to be what God would have you to be. Will you commit yourself to just simply being the Lord's, loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, and body? That pursuit, nobody loves him. Well, yeah, but are you pursuing it? That's the point. Will you surrender your whole life to him because he deserves it? Because he first loved you. Will you love him like that? And then will you love your family? That's right. Children of God, this is your family. This family will be your family when the bloodlines don't exist anymore. Will you live your life to love them and to give them what God has gifted you to give them? That's what God has called us to. Primarily, being his and being one another. He calls us to unity in him. He calls us to intimacy in him. And you know what? He calls us to fight against everything that works against that. He does. Our own flesh. Our own sin. Fight. 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 If it's intruding, if it's warring against our one anotherness, fight against it. Fight against it. He doesn't call us to be huge. We may be. I'm not saying that, you know, a church that's filled over is wrong. I'm not saying that. Y'all don't think that I'm saying that. No, we may be huge, but that should not be our primary pursuit. If God wants us to have more people in the pews, he'll bring them. I'm not saying we don't have a responsibility to that. You understand that. But he'll bring them if he wants that. Maybe he just wants us to be satisfied with one another. Maybe he just wants us to do what he has commanded us to do and be so thankful to have each other. though we be few. God doesn't call us, he's not calling us to be an enterprise. He just calls us to be his and one another's for his sake. That's what he calls us to. Oh, the simplicity of God's plan. Let's not complicate it. Let's just do. You know how it is with children sometimes? I've got a couple, so I know. Instead of being obedient to what you tell them to do, they often go over here and do something that they know you will like. You know, I've never personally had this happen, but you know, you tell them, I've probably used this illustration before, you tell them to clean your room, but instead they go ahead and wash the car. Well, washing the car is great, but actually it's rebellion in their heart that they didn't just clean the room like you told them to do. Well, saints, we got that same rebellion about us. And we overcomplicate things instead of just being obedient, instead of just loving God enough to listen to him, knowing he knows best, knowing he's God, knowing he knows he owns everything, y'all. Just listen to him and obey him and love each other for his sake. What a wonderful God, what a wonderful Savior we have. Do you know him? Do you know him? Have you seen him? Even this morning, have you seen him? Even this morning, here in his word, come and see. Come and see this Jesus. You don't have to listen to me. Come and read the book. Read the book and see these introductions. See these people reacting to Jesus. See these titles that are just laid out and listed here before us. This is the Jesus. Come and see him. Come and see him and believe. Believe into the Jesus of God, John's gospel. Believe into the Jesus that he is introducing to us all, that you may have life. That you may have life and that you might live a life worth living. Saint of God, don't waste the few precious days you have left. And it doesn't matter how old you are, they're few. Don't waste them. Make them count for what really counts. It's this Jesus. It's this Jesus. Let us be thankful for God's word today. Brother Shane, will you lead us in our prayer of thanksgiving?